Amen. All right. Last week we kind of did an introduction to the book of Luke and looked at most of the first chapters. We start looking at how Luke introduces himself, his purpose, and then the this first part of the book, which deals with the infancy of John the Baptist and of Jesus. I wanted for just a second this morning to look a little bit at the time period and the things that make up this particular juncture of the way the Romans and everything were going together, just a little bit here to understand the environment that Jesus grew up in, or that John grew up in. So if we think about this place, this small little area, and I got another slide, and I'll do it sometime. If you look at the world and you start zooming in on Palestine, you really got to zoom in to get down to it. It's just this little dinky place. And primarily, there were two areas, Judea and Galilee, where the Jews were concentrated. In between, you had that area of Samaria. Now, who lived in Samaria? The Samaritans, right? Okay, so kind of this mixture, not really Jewish, not really there were imports from others that were married with the ones that were left there during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But Rome, when you think about a time period now, the Jews had, you know, we had Alexander the Great that came in after the Persians, and then they had they got kicked out by the Maccabees and all of their folks. So they had about 100 years, from about 167 BC, right around that time period, to about 67 BC, the Jews celebrated one of their few times of real independence. They got to govern themselves. They didn't do a very good job of it, but they got to govern themselves, and they thought they were, you know, really finally on their way to restoring the kingdom. And guess what happens in 67 BC? There's this general, his name is Pompey, okay? And there was some fighting between the leftover Alexander group called Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And so the Ptolemies are down in Egypt and the Seleucids are up in kind of the Syria reign. And guess what's right between those two? So that's kind of the battleground. Well, they started fighting again, and the Romans decided that this was the breadbasket of the world. They needed the grain and stuff from this area, and they didn't want any more fighting down there. And so how do the Romans keep people from fighting? You just go conquer them, right? So the Romans moved in, Pompey, they conquered the area. So at around 67 BC, the Jewish nation lost their independence again completely. And so for that period of time, up until you get to this time period where we're looking at here, which is probably in the, 4 to 6 BC range, somewhere around there. And maybe one Wednesday night we'll do a study on how you date things in the Bible, because when you start waffling on the dates, there's good reasons for that. They don't exactly have marked calendars that we can go back and look at. So for maybe 60 years or so, they've been under Roman rule. Now think about how long that is. It's not long, is it? I mean, I'm 64. There were probably people alive during that time. If Zacharias is an older man even, his parents would have been under the Hasmonean rule, and they would have remembered some of those things. So as we get into Luke and we start seeing things like people arguing, well, we're not slaves to anyone, and things like that, you can kind of understand they really hadn't been under Roman rule for that long. Anybody here remember what happened? Not in the 50s, we had this thing called World War II, right? And if you go to someplace like 40s, okay, 50s was the Korean War, sorry. Okay, in the 40s, okay, but that's even better, right? So now we're at 2020, so that's about 60 years ago. If you go to a country in Europe that was involved in that war where lots of things changed, you'd hardly recognize the place, right? And yet there are people who kind of think back on it. Last of the veterans of that war are dying, in our time period now. So the memories of those things go away fairly quickly, but we're at that sort of quasi-transition phase here in Luke, where maybe the older ones remember it, but the younger generation has grown up under Roman rule. So we've got that mixture. Okay, So the cities that are involved, you're going to see places like Nazareth and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Cana. Now, I put Sepphoris up there because Sepphoris was a very important city. It's not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but really close to Nazareth. And there was lots of building programs there. What was Jesus' father's occupation, his earthly father? He was a carpenter, okay? Carpenters build things, okay? And you can't always just make a living at a spot as a carpenter just building tables for folks, right? So he's in a very small town. He's probably going to have to go to different areas around that place to build and to work. Sepphoris would have been one of those areas, and so Jesus as a child probably was with him going to places like this. We see Tiberias and Jerusalem, all of which are mostly Jewish cities, and yet then you've got these Roman cities. And so when you start hearing about things like Caesarea Philippi and Kadesh and Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast there, Herodium, Masada, those are big Roman facilities and people like Herod the Great that had built them. But if you notice the red stars, what do you notice about the red stars there? They kind of surround the green ones, right? Okay, so all mixed through there, they keep kind of separate. The Romans intermingled in a few places. Sepphoris was one of those places that kind of got mixed a little bit. But for the most part, they kind of kept themselves separate. And because their cultures are radically different. And so when Jesus is growing up, he's growing up in a Jewish culture, very Jewish culture, but under Roman domination. And so that's going to influence some of the things that we see going on in the Gospels. All right, so last week we looked at the birth of John being foretold and at the birth of Jesus being foretold. Mary's visit pretty much got all the way down through to the birth of John and the Song of Zechariah. So I want to pick up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 this morning. And we talked about this on another Wednesday night, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one. But this is the story of Jesus' birth. Now, there are a couple of different versions. Luke has some and Matthew has some. Let's just concentrate on what we see here in Luke rather than trying to blend them at this point. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, that's why I put this, you know, handsome fellow here. That's Augustus. We have a nice statue of him, so we sort of know what they look like. They're photographs back then. You remember the old times when you had to go put your film in and get it developed and then come back, and it just was really took a long time to see a picture, right? Now we're just spoiled. We got these digital things. Think about them. Their photography was in stone, okay? So it might take a while to get your picture done. But we have some nice ones. The good thing about it is they last really well. He reigned in that over Rome from about 27 BC to 14 AD. He's the first one that's really the Caesar. Prior to that, they had the triumvirates and a couple of other, you know, sort of republic kinds of things. But he's the guy who really put it together and said, I'm it, guy. I am the ruler, right? And so Luke gives us this nice time frame here that it's during his reign that all of these things happen. So we get a good bracket. And he gives us a couple of other things. He's got a census being taken under Quirinius and everyone having to register for the census. We got a record of Quirinius. Turns out we know he was governor in that area and everything. We don't have a record of him actually calling for a census. Does that mean one didn't happen? See, a lot of people will look at it and go, well, we don't have any record of it, so it didn't happen. You think we got records of absolutely everything the Romans did during this time period? No, it's kind of sparse, especially outside of Rome. In Rome, we got pretty good records of a lot of things. But out in the provinces, you know, when governors call it, why would somebody call for a census? Taxes, okay, that's the main thing. And back then, since they didn't have computers, they had other ways of organizing things, right? And one of the ways they organized it was the heads of each family had to go to a specific area because that's where the records were for that family and register, and they're registering for taxes. So with those kind of details, it does pinpoint it within a few years of when this happened. So he goes up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. So remember, he's making that journey from the north down to the south. And in order to register, he's along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I want to talk about a couple of things here. It would not have been necessary for Mary to go with him because it's just a registration thing. It's about a 3 to 4 day journey down and a 3 to 4 day journey back. So why do you think Mary's going with him? She's very pregnant and obviously very close to giving birth. So why not just leave her in the care of others up in Nazareth? I think that's part of the case. In case you didn't hear Greg, Joseph, I think, is very protective of Mary. And I think this is a demonstration of that, with him wanting her with him. There's also the possibility, since they're betrothed, they're not what? Actually married yet, and here she's pregnant. This is not good in the very Jewish society that they had, right? And so if he'd left her, she would have been subject to the wagging tongues and whatever else were around the small village. Both of my grandmothers lived in very small rural areas, and their business was everybody's business. You know, everybody knew everything that was going on. I can't imagine that people have changed all that much. So I suspect in Nazareth that everybody knew everybody's business. And so Joseph is trying to make a living. He's very protective of Mary, both for what has been revealed to her and what has been revealed to him. And so he's taking her with him. That's going to be difficult. That's going to be difficult because this is going to slow them down a bit, right? She's not going to be able to make as much time, with that kind of journey. And we find out later that they're kind of poor. And so it's not like they've got super accommodations along the way. I saw a hand. Joe. Yeah, isn't that interesting that we had two things? They're living in Nazareth, and so potentially the tax decree, which makes Joseph go down there, and the wagging tongues and the protectiveness that makes him want to take her with her, and guess what? Scripture gets fulfilled, right? Now, they're looking at that, and I'm not sure that that would have necessarily been on their minds, but it's interesting how God works, isn't it? That with everything working together there, then do we ever even have a record of Jesus going back to Bethlehem? But he was born there. And that's what the scriptures had prophesied that would happen. Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Yes. Oh, we know that because Quirinius was, when he calls a census in that day and age, when regional people called a census, that was the primary reason that they called it, was to get people together. The registration was registration for taxes. It was not a Jewish registration. It was a Roman registration. So that's how we know that that's, when he says registered, that's just what that would mean. And City of David is Bethlehem, known as where David was, but you know, even David didn't have a lot of things there. That just was wound up being where his family was registered. All right, so they go down there, she gives birth. There's some discussion about where was Jesus born, and I mean in terms of whether it was an inn or a cave or in the courtyard, or and there's lots of descriptions and lots of reasons for any of those. The point is, it says there was no room for them, right? So they didn't have a regular room someplace, whether it was an inn or whether it was just people taking him into their house. He was born, and it says that he was laid wrapped in cloth and laid in what? A manger. What's a manger? It's a feeding trough, okay? So that's where they would feed the animals out of. And, you know, that implies that they're where animals are. Now, that could have been in an attached section. There were houses where, you know, the animals lived in just an attached section. There are a lot of European houses, if you go visit them, they're the same way now. The barns are right next to the house. Or it could have been in a separate cave area. There's some people who think that because that's where they would put up the animals at night, especially if it was cold, there would be some warmth there. So a number of things like that just tell us not enough, right? We always want to know the picture. But it does describe a couple of things. It's crowded there. because there's no room. This is a little place. Bethlehem's a small town. And when they get there, nobody's going to put them up. Now, you would think somebody would take pity on them and go, this woman's pregnant. You know, she's about to give birth. Maybe we should help out here. Why wouldn't they do that? Remember Joseph and Mary? They're betrothed, right? And so they're not going to get as much help as perhaps they might under other circumstances. So Jesus is born, laid in a manger. What happens next? I love the next part. All the angels get really excited, right? They appear to the shepherds. Won't read through all of that. We've done before. And the shepherds go in and they find out exactly what was going on. But the one thing that I do love about this is when you think about it, why would the angels be excited? You know, Peter said that the prophets wrote about things and they didn't understand it. And everybody's looking at it, trying to figure it out. And he includes who in that? The angels, right? So God's got a plan, but not even all of the heavenly hosts were aware of what all the details of this plan were. And suddenly, the part of God, this part we call the Son, is not there anymore. And where is he? He's gone from being infinite and immortal to suddenly residing in this child. Now, that's got to be really weird for the angels and everybody else to say, oh, that was the plan. Didn't quite have that figured out before. But they're rejoicing in that. And the first people they tell are the shepherds. And the shepherds go running off to see it. And turns out that, wow, you know, this was exactly what God had been talking about. But verse 19 kind of sums up something there very nicely. We don't know much about Jesus' childhood. But it says that Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. She's got to be thinking about a lot of responsibility here, doesn't she? What's she been told this child is going to be? She's going to give birth to the Savior, right? To the one who is going to save Israel. Now, she probably doesn't understand all of what that means. But on the other hand, what does she do understand? I'm a mother. This is a baby. I got to take care of it, right? How do you do that? Well, it's bad enough that children do not come with an instruction manual taped on their back when they're born, right? And especially there's so wide variety that you got to figure each one of them out. And Mary's not only got to figure this one out, but she's got to figure out how this all fits in this larger plan. So when she said, I am your servant, I think she kind of had in her heart, this might not be the easiest job that I've ever taken on, but she's willing to do it. So, it says in verse 21 that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, they're going to go up, and there's two things going on here. First of all, there's a sacrifice for what's called Mary's impurity, right? After childbirth, there was a 30-day period that was called her impurity before then she would offer a sacrifice. But then there was also the thing that Luke quotes here, which is that Jesus was the firstborn male. And the firstborn male belonged to whom? To God. How were they redeemed? There was a 5-shekel tax to the temple, which was redeeming of the firstborn. So they would have had to have paid 5 shekels. Now, 5 shekels, estimate is that's about 100 grams of silver would have been in the coinage. So it's not a super amount of money, but it's not trivial either. I think I looked up the silver, current silver rate, and that would be like $50 right now. So for someone who's, you know, a carpenter and wages and things, that's still some money, you know. Now, when you get to this other one, he says that they offered 2 turtle doves. Well, that's for Mary's sacrifice, but if you go back and you look in Leviticus and in Numbers, what was a normal sacrifice for that? It was a lamb. And what do you do if you can't afford a lamb? Then you offer the turtle doves, right? So that tells you something about their financial status. So Jesus is being born into a family that's not well off. But actually, that was pretty common back then. Under the Roman occupation, there was not a lot of what you would call the upper strata. There were some, and some of the religious leaders fit into that, and that's a hangover from the Hasmoneans, who kind of exploited their positions for, you know, collecting taxes and things from people and collecting some wealth. But a lot of the people were in the same position here, being very poor. So it then says two other stories that Luke has that the other Gospels don't. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all of the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said to him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." Now, I always like to picture how this would have gone on, because the temple is busy. There are people coming in to offer all kinds of sacrifices. The way we think it was probably set up, if you look at some of the writings and the Jewish writings from that time period, is there would have been a lot of priests on duty, and it's almost like you would sort of queue up, and the next priest would come up and say, "Hello, I'm going to be helping you today," and you would go with that person off to some part of the temple to go through the ritual sacrifice and to then offer that. But it's a big open area. It's not like these are all private booths and things or something, and so it's crowded. There's people coming and going all over. There are people who come up there to pray. And so some people are going to be known. We've got people who kind of do this regularly, right? They live there. And Simeon seems to be one of those. And it's, what does it call him? It calls him a prophet. Now that's kind of interesting, because there hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. And so now there's someone who's known there. And we're going to catch Anna next. And what is she called? Prophetess. And there's very few of them listed. And again, God hadn't really been in communication with his people for almost 400 years since the close of Malachi. And now we've got a couple of people who are saying, the Lord is close. And I don't know, you know, Simeon, I get this picture of an older guy. He's got a gray beard and gray hair, and I can't talk a lot about gray hair. And he's kind of wandering around the temple, and he's talking to people, and then he sees them at a distance, and he runs up, and Mary's got the baby in her arm, and he grabs her. And what's her reaction? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but I know what most mother's reaction were going to be. You know, it's like, who is this guy? And what's he doing with my child? But they're in the temple, and what does he start doing? He starts praising God. And he says, I'm ready to die now. It was great. However, when he starts telling Mary what's going on, was it all good news? What's he say is going to happen there? He said, this is going to pierce your soul. This is going to be tough. Now, remember, she's treasuring all these things up in her heart, so she's kind of trying to figure out how things go. I think as that is, she's learning. She's trying to pull this in. And now, here's this prophet who is, on one hand, jubilant that the salvation has come, but on the other hand, to say, not only is the sword going to pierce your soul, yes, he's here to save Israel, but what's he also here for? And so there's going to be a lot that are going to fall. This is where there's a pivot point. This is the one who's going to make people choose. And that choice lives on. From that time forward, Everyone had to make a choice. So Simeon gets his say. And then, right on the heels of that, and I get the impression that, like, you know, Anna's kind of waiting in line there. Yeah. Absolutely, and that's a quote directly out of Isaiah. You know, so he's obviously very familiar with his scriptures, and he sees this as the whole world and lets people know that. So then there's the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and then is a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So I get here's the impression I get. So Simon comes, he grabs him, he's talking mostly to Mary and Joseph. I mean, people are kind of noticing. And Anna comes up, and what she start telling? Everybody, right? It's like, hey, everybody, over here. There's this child. And suddenly she's telling anybody that will listen that this is the redemption of Israel. So a lot of people in the temple that day are going to get the kind of mixed feeling that the shepherds did, right? They've got a message, and it's coming from two people who are well known there in the temple, but they don't know all of what's going on other than the prophecy and things. And I think that's part of what you see during a lot of Jesus' ministry as he's going around teaching. People had to figure this out. They had to learn. They had to listen and come to grips with what was going on in this strange world in which they lived. And that becomes just an integral part of this story as John has got to go forward. Why did Jesus need somebody to prepare the way? Because this was a big shock. And there's a lot of stuff that needs to be straightened out in that land and, you know, from then on. And so John is going to be absolutely essential in helping and pave that way for Jesus in the teachings that he has. So we got Simeon and Anna in the temple. They go back to Nazareth. It doesn't tell them much more about it. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's it. That's all we know. Sure. That's the Septuagint rendition. In the Hebrew, it would have simply meant nations, okay, a light to the nations. And that was a well-known scripture in prophecy in Isaiah. I mean, it's a well-loved one for us, but it was well-loved by them too because it looked for a future. It could have been interpreted by them in a number of different ways, okay? It could have meant that finally the Jews were going to rise to their position of prominence and conquer everybody else. That would have been one interpretation. And the light could have been the light of Judaism, you know, taking over the world. So as with all prophecies, there's enough, it wasn't understood completely. And people argued about what it meant and how to interpret it. And that was part of the whole problem with when Jesus was here. And we're going to see it in Luke, where he goes in and reads and sits down and says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. And what was their reaction? What? Who are you? Don't we know you? Isn't your dad Joseph and you're out there with the rough hands building things? That prophecy was known. It would have been well known. It would have been well known. One of the things that you see in the Jewish culture was for them, education was critical. It was of primary importance. They started educating their children at 5. Now, what were they educated in? The law. Reading and writing were part of their culture, but it was all studying the law. They had it read to them. They would go to the synagogue. That's where the book was. It would be read every day. The children were expected to memorize portions of it. There were parts that were quoted. I mean, it was part of the fabric of their lives. Absolutely. So back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when it says all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Again, how do you interpret that? That would have been part of what they would look at as to how to interpret it. And a lot of them had that kingdom view of the Jewish nation breaking free from everybody else, rising to prominence like Solomon, only better. I think the insight is beginning to come, because when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, what does John say? Behold, the Lamb of God, right? What was a lamb for? It was sacrifice. So that's metonymy. He understood even then that that's what this was all about. Absolutely. The impression we get here is that he was a child and he grew up. Now, it's interesting, the wording that's talked about there is very similar to the wording that's used for Samuel. You know, when it talks about him being in the tabernacle at the time and growing up in grace and wisdom and in stature with God and man. I think that wording is very on purpose by Luke, you know, to mirror that, to give us that impression. So that we've got this child who is God and who is human. And I think Mark mentioned the person, just some people have a real hard time with that, right? 100% of each, and how do you do that? I don't know. But God worked it out. And what did Jesus know and what did he not know? And those are all things that we can ask when we get there, because it doesn't tell us in the scripture exactly how all of that works. But we do know that in general, he had a childhood where he grew in stature. What does that mean? Physically, right? That he's growing up. But in favor there, or in wisdom, it says, which is the mental, the learning side, and that he was liked by those around him. He was a good kid. You know, that's what we would say. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes, that was part of what we were just discussing, is that passage in Isaiah where that comes from, and we find later that that's referred to many times as meaning that this was going to be for the whole world, that that's what the whole world salvation was going here. Now, how they interpreted it would have been a potential little different. We can go over that a little bit, but. Okay, so we got Jesus growing and growing up. And then he kind of terminates there and pops over to suddenly Jesus is 12 years old. And we're going to be not get as far as we need to, but we're going to do this one next. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, remember, they were supposed to go 3 times a year. But it was even in that age, with as close as Jerusalem was, it was very difficult for everyone to leave their occupations and homes and, you know, lands and all 3 times a year. And so several things had developed as patterns there. Many of them who were close enough tried to at least get there once a year. And for the other feasts, a lot of times they would select a group from a village to represent that village and go. And so someone would go the other times, but not necessarily the same one each time, depending on people's circumstances, all right? So what it's saying here is that they tried to get there at least once a year. Now, if he's a carpenter, they're going to go up for Passover. This is, remember, at least 3 days up. It's a week minimum in Jerusalem and 3 to 4 days back. So he's taking his two-week vacation that he probably doesn't really get and spending that doing his religious duty. What does that tell you about Joseph in particular? Sure. It's not what he had laid out, but yeah. So for example, when they were in Babylon, they were not able to go at all. Okay. So God expected them to do what they could. If you look at how a lot of these things came, God was always understanding of people's positions and conditions. And if they couldn't do it, they couldn't do it. So there were exceptions even in the law then about older people and young and women with children and things like that. Right. We don't know. Yeah. And so we got this collecting together. Only the males were required to go, but this is a family thing. Now, the families might not have necessarily always gone, and I think the age that he puts here is important because at 13, a male child was expected to start participating in some of the local synagogue activities like reading the Torah and things like that. Today in the Jewish society, there's a thing called a bar mitzvah. Okay, and that is a coming of age when they are now able to read the Torah, and part of that ceremony is them publicly reading for the first time. The reason I'm grinning is we lived in South Florida, and with our children being named Aaron and Miriam and Benjamin, there was always this confusion about potentially us being Jewish. And of course, it's a very heavy Jewish population there, and our oldest son, Aaron, was invited to the bar mitzvah of one of his friends and invited to read the Torah by his friend. And the mother had to call later and go, we understand this isn't quite what's going to happen here. No problem. But my children got to attend some bar mitzvahs as part of their friends going through that. And so it's an interesting ceremony. Jesus is 12. That's the year before he's going to be expected to do this. And so this is probably kind of an inaugural trip. I don't know if he's been there before, but this is one where he's going to be paying attention because, Joseph is wanting to get him integrated and into the society, part of that culture that I was talking about. And next year, he's going to be 13. But things go a little early for this one, right? So they're up there. They're traveling as a family. The likelihood is they're traveling as a group. There would have been multiple families on this. So they go up. And it says that he supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, you think if some child goes missing that you'd notice it right away. But remember, he's 12, so he's at an in-between age. The way the caravan would have been structured is there would have been a group of men with those who were of age, the children who were 13 and older, on the front, and on the rear of the caravan, of the procession, and the women and other children would have been in the middle. Now, at 12, Mary's probably thinking, what? He's with Joseph, because Joseph's either the front or the back. And what's Joseph thinking? He's with Mary. So they probably get, I suspect it's a day's journey as a caravan, and it says it's a day's journey, and then they're going to stop for the night, and what do you do at night? Well, the families collect back together. And so they collect back together, and they count noses, and there's a nose missing. Now, what are they thinking? Probably Mary's going, I thought you were going to be watching. And Joseph's going, he's not 13 yet. You're supposed to be watching it. And so now we got to figure out where this is going. So they're going to turn around and go back. How long is it going to take to get back? Another day. It's another day's journey. They're not going to go at night. They're going to have to wait till the next day, to travel. It's not like they had street lights. So when in verse 46, it says, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. I think that's 3 days after they discovered that he was missing. So it's a day out, a day back, and searching Jerusalem for that day. So on the third day, they located him. So they located him fairly quickly. It's not like 3 days after they got to Jerusalem, they're still searching for him. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And here's the 12-year-old answer. And he said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now, I think that's a dual meaning there. They're looking all over. They're probably going to wherever they stayed, you know, looking around places. And he's going, "Why'd you look all over those places? You knew where I'd be. Where would I be?" In my father's house, in the temple, right? So I think that's part of it. But also, what is the other part? It's sort of that spiritual acknowledgement that he's getting ready for bigger things. And he's got to be about his father's business, is the way some of the translations put it. Probably the better translation is "in my father's house" there. And so the parents are noticeably upset, but what do they notice as they find him? What's he doing? He's asking questions. Now, this was, as we talked earlier, part of their culture was education. The priests and the Levites there would have held sessions in the temple for children to come and to hear the scriptures read and to have them explained and to have the children ask questions. So asking the questions isn't the unusual part. I get the idea, though, that the questions Jesus was asking were not the ones that they would have expected out of a normal 12-year-old. His understanding of the law and of the things that were going on was far beyond what they had expected of him. He was astonishing the teachers. So, you're a parent, and you see this going on. I think there's two reactions there, right? First reaction is, "I'm going to kill you when we get home for putting me through this." What's the other one? "I am so proud," right? And so we have that as part of our closing for today. We'll pick up then in chapter 3 next week, that Jesus was a child